Well, this first Gentile gathering, the gathering of this Gentile church, they magnified God. And part of what they did in magnifying God is that they magnified the Lord Jesus Christ as judge, because he was proclaimed to them as judge. He is. He does have as an appointment from his Father. He was ordained of God. So this judgment, this role of the Lord Jesus Christ being the judge, is a role that was ordained of him, of God, in verse 42. In fact, in John chapter 5, he spoke again to these people who complained bitterly that he had healed a man on the Sabbath at that pool of Bethesda. And the accusation in John 5:18, he says, they say of him that he makes himself equal with God. It's the wonder of the gospel, wonder of the incarnation, isn't it? That a man cannot be made to be like God, but God can be made to be like a man. The wonder of the incarnation is the wonder of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The incarnation is both the revelation of God, and the incarnation is the means by which our holy God can be one with his bride. But he goes on to say that he is the one who quickens whom he will. He gives life to whom he will. In verse 22 he says, "For the Father, because the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son." And the reason for that in verse 23 is that all men should honour the Son as they honour the Father. If you're going to honour the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to honour him as a judge. We won't be shy about talking about him as a judge. "He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which has sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you that he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath." As a possession, you actually have, by an act of God-given faith, as a result of hearing his word, you actually have in your possession everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has given to the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge I, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." His judgment is just. As the Son of Man, he knows what's in a man. He sees to the very hearts of men. He sees beyond the surface. The best we can see with these eyes, these carnal eyes, is what is superficial. But in Acts chapter 17, Paul, in that speech to the people at the Areopagus, he says, "God's winked at the times of ignorance, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent," Acts 17:30, "because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." When the Lord Jesus Christ judges, he judges with perfect righteousness, because he sees with perfect clarity absolutely everything. It's going to be a righteous judgment by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. He's raised him from the dead. He's risen to be a judge. There is in the hearts of all men, there is in the hearts of all men a knowledge that there is a day of judgment. There is stamped on the hearts of all men a knowledge that there is a day when you will meet God. All men know, until they have so hardened their hearts and calloused their minds and their consciences, all men know instinctively, they know intuitively that God is the great judge. They know that he'll reward the righteous. They know that he will punish the wicked. There is a day of judgment coming, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the judge. But it's remarkable, isn't it? This word, this gospelising word, to go back to a passage in Acts chapter 10, this gospelising word is a preaching peace by Jesus Christ. The purpose of the gospel, the purpose of the reception of the gospel, is not that God's people will live in fear and terror of the judgment, but they will have, on that day, they will have peace with God. They'll have peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. To have peace with God is to do, as verse 43 says, by the gift of God's grace. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive, not earn, but shall receive remission of sins. To have remission of sins is to have them remitted such that they are gone forever. Gone forever. God's children, God's spirit-taught children, acknowledge the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has the right to be the judge, that that judgment will be righteous and just. There is that great day coming when God, when all of humanity will stand before God. They will stand there and God will know everything about them. He will have it so clearly laid out before all humanity that there will be absolutely no doubt. The day of judgment will be a day of the exaltation of the character of God. It will be a revelation that God is holy, a revelation that God is just. If you are going to be saved by our God, you're going to be saved on account of his holiness and on account of his justice. God's children are saved by the work of God, but that work of God in salvation is the work of revelation of himself in his true character. And this modern religious world so trivialises the character of God. It trivialises his holiness, his sovereignty, his justice, his grace. And it does it again and again and again by all sorts of machinations, doesn't it? The modern term that I've heard several times lately is that the gospel is a nuanced gospel. That God loves everyone, but it's a nuanced love. He loves in four or five different ways. He has a special love for his people, but he has a special love, another sort of special love for his obedient people, and he has another sort of love for all the world and so on and so forth. They say it's nuanced. They say that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is nuanced, that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is in some particular nuanced way, that if you can get a priest to explain it to you, that his death is sufficient for all the world, if all the world happened to believe. And God the Holy Spirit is trying to save everyone. Again and again, in conversations with people who are involved in religion, the one overriding thing I keep coming across is that everyone wants to make the road broad. Everyone wants to make the road so wide. In fact, the gate is so wide now that you can barely distinguish the gatepost on that side and barely distinguish the gatepost on that side. It's so wide that just about everyone gets in, and all you have to do is have some sort of religious activity and some sort of religious belief. And you can get in. You can get in. The Lord Jesus Christ described the way. Described the way in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. He says, "Enter in. Enter ye in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Thank God for the few. Thank God for the few, and thank God for the seeking one. God seeks those who worship him in spirit and truth. He'll find all the few. That word strait means narrow. It means constrained. It means standing, being close about. The narrow way is to, as you can imagine, when you go to a big sort of football match, people are sort of constrained to go through the turnstiles. It's that sort of constraining. The pictures in the scripture are that it's narrow and there are obstacles standing. The straight way means that there are obstacles to get in. Not obstacles in the way of God, but there are obstacles in the way of men. The way is straight. The way is straight and narrow. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way. The way, the narrow way is a way of trouble, it means. It's a way of suffering, tribulation. It's not this easy broad road that this religious world is portraying before people. And it's not this wimpish, pathetic God that's displayed before people. Isn't it extraordinary? They want to call God sovereign. And yet, this God can be overwhelmed in his designs and his purposes by two simple words from mighty, powerful man. All man has to do is say, "No, thank you." That's all he has to say. Our God is a sovereign God. Satan's words to us in the garden were that you shall be as gods, that you will stand in judgment, you will be the one that assesses things. The judgment of God is trivialised. You can get in any way you like. You can get in and bring your works. You can get in not only bringing your works, but you can get in and get extra rewards and crowns because you bring your works to God. All of this trivialisation of the character of God is offensive to the children of God. Our God is eternal. He's unchangeable. And the wonder of the gospel is his union with all believers, with our Lord and Saviour. There is a day when he will reveal himself. In the extraordinary wonder of the gospel, he will reveal himself to his people. In that day, says the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Comforter will come, in John 14, the Comforter will come. In that day when he comes, you shall know. There are things that God's children will know, that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. The wonder of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he came with a purpose, a gracious purpose from eternity. Because he was one with his bride in eternity, and he came for her. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." We dwell in him, we dwell with him. Because of his Spirit. The Spirit's work is to reveal the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, to reveal him in his union, to reveal him in his glory, to reveal him in his holiness, the wonder of his holiness, to reveal him as one who will not wink at sin, to reveal him as one who the saints delight in the fact that he is holy,
He's so holy that sin must be punished. He's so holy that he won't have his son trivialised in this world.
There are, speaking of the judgment of God, there are and so many shocking verses in the scriptures that remind us of the seriousness of our God when it comes to people dealing with him. I pray that it's our portion that we have an increasing and growing reverential awe of our God. And the more we grow in that, the more we'll actually grow in the confidence of who he is. These things are not put there to trouble the children of God, but to show the children of God yet again that our God is going to be true to his character. One of the most shocking ones to me, I don't know why, I suppose because of the application that the Lord God provides to it. But you can imagine the situation of Nadab and Abihu. They were the children of Levi. They were the nephews of Moses. Now Moses and Aaron at this stage are well into their 80s, so these aren't young men. These young men had seen the judgments of God on Egypt to destroy a superpower by the hand of God. They had seen God open up the Red Sea. They had seen all of those people of Israel stand still and see the deliverance of God. They had seen the miracles. They had seen the witness of God at Mount Sinai. Come to that mountain that was smoking and trembling, and Moses himself was trembling with the earthquake. They'd seen these men. They had seen the extraordinary justice of God poured out on that people. When Moses said, and he came down that mountain, he made that bold statement. He said, who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? If you're on the Lord's side here, you take up your spear or your sword and you go through this camp and you kill your brothers and sisters who are committing this idolatrous activity. Thousands died and they were there witnessing it. These children of Levi. They had gone through the extraordinary business of having the tabernacle set up before them and the priesthood outlined before them. They had all of these remarkable privileges. And just at this time, they'd seen the fire of God come down and consume the sacrifice on the altar. They had seen their father do these things. And in that, Leviticus 10, it says, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. You come near to God, you're going to come near to someone who will cause you to see his holiness. He will be sanctified. He will be set apart. He will be seen as holy. He's fulfilling what he had promised. The priests had come near to the Lord. They had to sanctify themselves lest the Lord break out before them. Exodus 19 and 29. And he says, in Exodus 20, he says, on those places where I record my name. He'll reveal himself in particular places where he records his name. He will come to people, but when he comes to people, he'll come to them as a sovereign God. And he says to those Israelites, after the very giving of the law, he says, don't you dare think about coming to me on anything that you've done yourself. Here is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments weren't a way into heaven. The Ten Commandments were given to show people something of the holiness of God and to expose the depth of our need of a saviour, the depth of our need for someone to stand in that place and perform that law for us. Don't you dare build an altar of steps. Don't you dare come up to me on steps.
You don't go up to God on steps. You come to God on the basis of one man alone. The reality of this life for all of us is that we must meet a holy God. We will meet a God who is holy. We will meet a God who is just. We'll meet a holy God. And you'll meet him in two places. You'll meet him here as a mercy beggar. You'll meet him here as the gospel is declared. You'll meet him here as someone needing mercy, someone needing grace, someone needing to stand in your place between you and God. Or you'll meet him there in judgment. We might think that these men had special privileges and betrayed those special privileges. Peter, speaking of the church, says that like those sons of Aaron, we are a holy priesthood. You also, as lively stones, 1 Peter 2:5, are built up into a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious." That's a great description of our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He's elect and precious. "And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word," being disobedient. To stumble at the word is to deny the character of God and to deny his gospel. To stumble at the word is to have the word laid out before you, and instead of bowing to it, instead of delighting into it, you fall over. And it's not by accident. 1 Peter 2:8 says, "I stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." They were appointed. None of this happens outside of God's appointing. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." Doesn't mean that we are peculiar in our manners or our habits, but we are to the world a peculiar people. The world doesn't understand us. That's the promise of God. It doesn't understand us because it never understood him. No matter how much evidence is laid out before them, the Lord Jesus Christ laid out as much evidence as could ever be wished to be laid out before a group of religious people, to show that he really was the Messiah, to show that man was really a sinner in need of a saviour, to show the depth of the wonder of the love and the graciousness of God to his people. And yet, they saw him like they saw his people, as peculiar. Salvation is a salvation from the judgment of God. Brothers and sisters, we need to be saved. We need a mediator between us and the holy character of our God. Holy and just. So the salvation is the salvation of our eternal soul. The blessed Holy Spirit takes the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and reveals them to us. He takes the things of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of him causing this world of his believers, his children. He confronts this world with sin.
He reproves, he convinces the world of his elect, of sin. What's the nature of sin? When he's come, this comforter, it's a comforting thing, according to the word of God, to have your sins exposed. It's a comforting thing, according to the word of God, for you to be revealed as you really are. It's the judgment of God to give you over, to let you delude yourself. It's a comforting thing, isn't it? Of sin, John 16:9, of sin because they believe not in me. The great sin that you have committed, the great sin that I have committed, the great sin that our Adam flesh is committing all of the time, is the sin of unbelief. Only God's children are reproved of it. Only God's children know themselves to be unbelievers. Only God's children cry out, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Only God's children know that they don't have a repertoire of believing activities that they can bring before God. Only God's children look to the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of sin, he convicts, reproves the world of sin and of righteousness. Of righteousness because I go to my Father. There's real righteousness, isn't it? The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That righteousness which is the righteousness of the saints. That righteousness that has withstood all the fiery wrath of God's holy law. That righteousness that has borne all the sins of his people in his own body on the tree. And he's raised to newness of life. God declaring that he's righteous now. Sin has been put away. Reproves the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. He's already been judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been judged. He has been exposed. He has been made exposed before the children of God. He spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He's come to defeat the works of the devil. He's come as a sovereign Lord to take his possession that was in the hands of the devil and say, they're mine. He's battered down that fortress of Satan and he's stolen all of his goods from Satan's grasp. Remission of sins, deliverance, as Acts 10 says. He's defeated him. Judgment is accomplished. There are those verses that should cause us to look in awe and wonder, and I trust will cause us to look again in delight at the Lord Jesus Christ. There is that judgment, isn't it, that's coming. Revelation 20, it speaks of that great white throne, great because of the awesomeness of it. That great white throne, white because of the holiness of it. John says, I saw a throne and sat upon them. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. He goes on to say in John 20:11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life.
And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The next verses go on to talk about how then I saw the new heaven and the new earth. There will be a day of judgment. There will be, as Isaiah 28 says, there will be that overwhelming flood, that overwhelming scourge. There will be, as the Lord Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 24, there will be those who are on his left and those who are on his right. There will be the sheep and the goats. It's a good thing to contemplate, isn't it? It's a good thing to contemplate how much we are in need of a saviour, how much we are in need of a mediator, how much we are in need of someone to take our place, how much we are in need of a righteousness which we cannot earn ourselves. I'm just looking for that passage in Matthew about the Lord with the sheep and the goats. And as much as I have looked at it, I can't find it. 25, I know it's 25, Simon, but I can't see it on the page. My brain is tired, and this new Bible is being naughty. 25. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father. What a great word. Come. He says, Come unto me. Come, ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he goes on to talk about the activities of these men in verse 37. Then the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we do any of these things? When did we do them? When did we see you hungered and fed you, thirsty and gave you a drink? When did we see you as a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? When did we see you sick or a prisoner? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. The saints on that day are not aware of any of their good works. They are only outlined by the Lord himself. And he says to the others, then, verse 41, shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he outlines these activities. You know, I was hungry and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you didn't clothe me, sick and in prison. And then thou shall answer him. Then they shall answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered or a thirst or a stranger or naked or sick and did not minister to you? We did all those things. We've been doing them since our childhood. We've done them all. You turn up on the day of judgment with your works in your hands. The Lord will say, He'll answer them saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
It's so very easy, isn't it? We become familiar with holy things. We become familiar with serious things. And in our familiarity, we lose the extraordinary wonder of what that day will be like when our Lord Jesus Christ is revealed as a judge. He will judge the world in righteousness. There is a day appointed, according to Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed once to die for all men. They will die, and after that, the judgment. Matthew 7:22 and the following says that there are many will come on that day, and they'll have their works laid out before them, and the Lord Jesus Christ will not deny any of their works. And he'll say something horrifying, which will echo in their souls for all eternity. He never knew you. He never knew them. And there is, on that day of judgment, there is a judgment which is more severe for some than for others. As horrifying as the judgment that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. As horrifying the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Imagine what the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, they wanted to have homosexual relations with angels. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is worse for Capernaum. It is worse for those people who have heard the gospel and seen the gospel and turned from the gospel. It is worse for them on the day of judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. There is a day appointed. There is a just judge. And this is laid out before the Gentiles in these sermons in Acts. And this is the foundation of Gentile preaching. It's so different, isn't it, from the tracts and things that we have laid out before us now, don't they? They say that God is a sovereign ruler of all the world and he loves you. He loves you. And if you do these particular things, you can be right with him. You can do things to earn your way into heaven. My command of God is to send the Lord's people home comforted. My command of God is to lay out the character of God according to the word of God as clearly as I possibly can before you. And for you who are the Lord's children, for you to go home skipping like calves let loose from the stalls, rejoicing in God, rejoicing in the fact that the Holy Spirit has made you to be a sinner, has poured out his Spirit upon you. That Spirit of God has fallen upon you, and something falls upon you, the weight of it just captivates you. And the delight of what's happened as that gospel of peace is proclaimed to you, that you have peace. I'd like you to turn with me to John 1 John 4, verse 17. I mentioned a verse from here earlier. It talks about one of the things we know. It's good to get a concordance out and go and do some study of the things that we know. God's people know that all things work together for good. There are a whole lot of things that God's people know. It is the purpose of God in the gospel that God's children would be comforted, that they would have peace. Hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us, 1 John 4:13. Because he has given us of his Spirit. If the Spirit has come, if the Spirit of God has fallen upon you, you know something. There are a whole lot of you knows in 1 John. If you go and have some time to study them, you'll find them delightful when you go home. This is one that you know. The Spirit of God will cause you to know that he is in us. We dwell in him. What an extraordinarily satisfying place that is, to dwell in him. To dwell in him. And he goes on to say, And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and have believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect. Herein is our love made perfect. This love that is just mentioned, that God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. This is the love. This is that love perfected. Not in some wishy-washy thing. This is love perfected. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. That word, boldness, is the word for cheerful courage. Put it another way. It is fearlessness. It is frankness. We might have confidence, is another word. The day of judgment. We may have boldness in the day of judgment. And there is a reason, isn't there? Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. This is not a slavish fear. There is a reverential fear and awe of God. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him. We love him. God's children love him. We love him because he first loved us. We have a cheerful confidence on the day of judgment. A cheerful courage on that day. We have boldness. See, this is the privilege of every believer. On that day that we read about in Revelation 20, on that day that we read about in Matthew 25, it is the privilege of every believer. It's not something that comes with an arrogance and a pride and it looks down on those and delights in the thoughts of others being judged. There's nothing of that in a genuine child of God. We seek the peace. We seek peace with all men, and we seek the opportunity to proclaim the gospel to all men. We seek the good of this world. It's a wicked thing to wish for the judgment of God to fall upon other people. Those who wish for it don't know what it is. And it's not something that comes with pride in people. But it is a boldness. It's a boldness clothed with humility, isn't it? We are humbled before the throne of God. And this boldness has nothing to do with us. This boldness that we have is purely on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not pride about what we've done. It's pride and confidence in who he is, that we're in him. On that day of judgment, we stand with him, having been judged, completely and perfectly judged. Every single one of all the sins of God's people suffered the infinite, eternal wrath of God on Calvary's tree. To say that somehow we have to stand there and be embarrassed as God shows a slideshow of our lives with all the wickedness and sin in it is an affront to the dignity and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's put them away forever. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He bore them. He really did bear them, and he bore them away. He bore them away. He is our peace. He is our peace with God. He is our saviour from the wrath of God. He is our mediator that stands between God and his holiness and us. The wrath of God was poured out on all of God's people
to the complete and perfect satisfaction of God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," God the Father said, "I've seen the travail of his soul. I've seen the travail of his soul, and I am satisfied." And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ, after those three necessary days in that tomb, in that garden, must be raised from the dead. He must be raised from the dead, because there is absolutely no reason for the justice of God to allow him to stay dead. And when he rose perfectly and completely with all of his church together. Judgment for God's people is finished. The day of judgment in the scriptures is a day which will be an awesome day and a fearsome day. But it's not a day that God's people anywhere in the scriptures are fearful of. It's a day of the vindication of our great God, when all things will be revealed, both the perfect righteousness of his people and the perfect justice in God sending people to hell because of their own wicked acts and nothing more. It will be seen to be just. We have boldness on that day. We have confidence in that day. And we don't come on that day. We don't come on that day with anything other than confidence in him. That's the boldness, isn't it? That's that cheerful courage, because he's done it all. We don't come there thinking that I must see something in my life that gives me some evidence, or these sins are stopped. You know, I heard a person say, to my horror some years ago, "There are times in my life now where I have no sin." That's not a declaration of a child of God who has been made to see his sin. We have people that we have met who told us that they've actually just got one sin left they're dealing with. They've dealt with all the others. There is one sin left. One little tiny sin, brothers and sisters, demands the punishment of God forever in hell. Other people have so purified their lives by their works of self-sanctification that they talk about the fact that they just have the odd slip-up. So most of the time, they are living a life of holiness. They are living a good life. And it's extraordinary when anyone's measuring anything like that when it comes to moral obedience. Every single person you've ever met is above average. They're so thankful that Hitler was so naughty, because they're above average. Everyone is above average. I'm not like those other people over there. I'm not like those publicans and those harlots. You're going to be saved by God's grace. You're going to be saved in exactly the way a murderer and a harlot is saved, or you won't be saved at all. You're not going to be saved on the basis of anything you've ever done. Some people think that their salvation is in the things that they know. But I've come to this knowledge. Now I was one of those dirty, filthy, ignorant Arminians, and now I'm a Calvinist. And I've got myself right. I'm reformed. Don't you dare bring your knowledge to God on the day of judgment, my friends. Some people think that they are progressively becoming more holy. Matthew 7, as we read earlier, speaks of those who bring their goodness to them. What is this confidence? What is the confidence that God's people have? It's got nothing to do with me and my personal obedience. It's got nothing to do with me. If you go back and just in your memories, go back to Acts chapter 10, what was it that these people in that household of Cornelius, these first Gentile believers, what did they have to bring before God? Did they have good works? Did they have anything? Did they have any religious zeal? What were they told? They were told quite simply, believe. Whosoever believeth in the name of the Lord will be saved. They weren't pictures of particularly righteous and obedient Gentiles that somehow had ripened themselves to be picked by God. They were pictures of all Gentile believers, all Gentile children of God. People have their assurance on the basis of things that they do. If your assurance is on the basis of something that you have done and something that other people think about you, I pray that God would strip it from you and strip it from you continually, because it'll raise its ugly little head. And every time you put into a position where there's some strain on you, you'll think, well, now hold on a second, I can do something now. How often do we fall into that trap? That now I can do something, now I must do something. Believing, brothers and sisters, just believe. Look to him. Look to him. It's all about him. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. This word boldness is used many, many times in the scriptures. I was surprised how many times it was used, but it's actually, it has various meanings, and some of them are helpful in this, in light of what happens to the Lord's people on the day of judgment. In Acts 2:29, there is, men and brethren, let me freely speak to you. This boldness is a boldness about the scriptures. Isn't it? Let me freely speak to you about the scriptures. Let me have my confidence in what the scriptures say. That the Lord Jesus Christ is all of the scriptures and all of what the scriptures say. Let me freely. On that day of judgment, there's a freedom. In Acts chapter 4, verse 15. I've got the wrong verse. In verse 13, sorry. You remember the story. Peter and John are arrested and they're brought before those religious leaders at Sanhedrin. And now, verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, there they were, these men who just weeks before were cowering in and hiding behind locked doors for fear of their lives, and with good reason. And here they are standing up before the enemies of God's people with boldness. That same word, that confidence, isn't it? Confidence in the fact that God is with them. That's what these people, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marvelled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. If you've been with Jesus, you'll have this boldness, this confidence. God's servants have a confidence about the Word of God. They have a confidence about the presence of God in their lives. God's witnesses are ambassadors. We are just ambassadors. The message is not mine. I've got no right to change it. The King has sent the message. He's very happy with the message. He's very, very happy with the message. He's very happy with the messenger. He's very happy with the messenger of the message. And we don't have to change it one little tiny bit. We don't have to be embarrassed about the message in any way at all. The response to the message is not my responsibility. God has taken responsibility for it. Our job is just to deliver it. This is who God is. This is who you will meet on that day. This is the gospel. All we care about is him. That's all they cared about. You can take me and kill me, says Peter and John, but I'll stand here and declare who the Lord Jesus Christ is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, there is another reference to this boldness, this confidence that we have on the day of judgment. There is. 2 Corinthians 3 outlines the differences in life between those who go back to the law and those who just have a resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 12, he says, seeing then we have such hope. We have hope. We have such hope. We have hope in this glory, the glory of this gospel. We use great plainness of speech. We have boldness on the day of judgment. We use plainness of speech. All the law does, according to 2 Corinthians 3, is condemn. The ministration of condemnation, verse 9. And now we have a ministration of righteousness, and we use plainness of speech. On that day, we can use plainness of speech. We can have boldness because the Lord Jesus is with us. We can speak freely. On that day, it's all about him and his righteousness. On that day of judgment, God's children will stand there with boldness. Ephesians 3:12 mentions the same thing. According to the eternal purpose, verse 11, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in him. It's not faith in me or faith in anything I do. It's faith in him. We have boldness. We have boldness. We have boldness. We have confidence. We hold fast to that confidence.
In Hebrews 4 is that verse, that lovely verse that I love quoting to you. It talks about our high priest. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He is touched, brothers and sisters. You have never had an infirmity which he is not touched by. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because we have this high priest, this high priest in the heavens, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Come with confidence. Come with assurance. Come with courage. Come boldly unto the throne of grace. What a glorious thing that now before laid out before God's people is a throne of grace. Not a throne of law, not a throne of works, a throne of grace. From his fullness we have received grace. We are the recipients of grace upon grace upon grace. If our eyes could be opened to see a little tiny bit of it, we would be overwhelmed by the depths of the grace of God. We may find grace. We may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. To go back to 1 John chapter 4, in verse 17, here is our love made perfect. Not just John's love, but the love of all of God's people. This is love made perfect. That we have that confidence. We have boldness. In the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. As he is, how is he now? How is our Saviour now? As he is, how is he? He's without sin, brothers and sisters. As he is, so are we in this world. Is he accepted? Is he accepted by the Father? As he is, so are we in this world. Is he seen by God the Father as perfectly holy and perfectly righteous? As he is, so are we in this world. Is he seen to be perfectly faithful? As he is, so are we in this world. Is he the Father's delight? Right now, does the Father look upon his Son with the most amazing delight and wonder? As he is, so are we in this world. No wonder when these people believed in Acts chapter 10, no wonder when these people believed, Peter declares, and when they magnified God, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as these? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. He commands them to be baptized. What's baptism? There are two glorious ordinances in the church, aren't they? They aren't sacraments, as others call them, that bestow grace. They're ordinances which reveal the grace of God and they reveal the gospel. They are just pictures, aren't they? They are pictures of the one wonderful, extraordinary union between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. We are buried with him in baptism. We are disappeared. Our fleshly life is buried. It's died with Christ. And we've been raised again. Hereby, no wonder baptism is such a beautiful picture of union, isn't it? We read it earlier in John 4:13. Hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit.
Baptism is a glorious picture of the gospel. And when we partake of that which represents his blood shed and his body broken, it becomes one with us. It disappears from sight. It's not seen to the world, but it's seen by God's people through the eyes of faith. That his life is our life, and his death has won our life with him forever. And because judgment has been poured out on him, we no longer have any condemnation. There is now, right now, right now, where you sit, believing child of God, no condemnation, no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the wonder of your word of promise, Heavenly Father, and that word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you cause us to behold his glory, the one and only, the glory of the one and only. We would behold his glory in eternity, in his union with his people. We would behold his glory as the one who made those promises from all eternity. We would behold his glory, Heavenly Father, when he came to this earth. We might behold his glory as he lived before men in perfect holiness and righteousness before you, fulfilling the law, that we might behold his glory as he died on Calvary's tree, bearing our sins in his own body. We might behold his glory as his blood was shed on this earth, that we might go free. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a Redeemer, what a Saviour your precious Son is. Father, cause us to know him. Cause us to know him to the saving of our souls. Cause us to know him so that when we take these elements, we might remember him, our Father. For we pray in his name that you might take your words, our Father, and by your Spirit's work apply them in faith to the children, your children. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.